Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
Bless your heart. Thank you so much. Pastor Andy, it's such a privilege to be here. And in keeping with the theme of that introduction, I'm going to do a little reminiscing today. I'm fortunate to be with you for the next, for this week and next week, for 2 weeks in a row. And today I'm going to share a simple message, and next week I'm going to share a complex message. But I'm glad I'm sharing a simple message in an environment where the congregation is not here, because it's not easy to share something complex when there's no one to talk to. And I've just enjoyed worship up the back and loved being in the house again. And as I have been standing here and worshiping, just reflecting on the goodness of God in my life. I am a son of this house. And this house has many sons. We saw a younger Graham Nelson in the picture just before. Graham and I, we served on staff at what at that time I think was LCA, Life Christian Academy, and now is Oxley College. I used to beat him virtually every day at backgammon. And as a result, he then had to buy me a counter lunch on a Friday until that was banned, because apparently that was not a good thing. It was a great thing while I was winning, a wonderful thing. As I reflect on this property and I watch the buildings going up, and I'm just so proud of the way the vision that was in our father's heart in Hal Oxley has just been pursued by his sons. I'm so proud to be here this morning with Pastor Andy and realize there's another son who emerges from the house. Just a week or so ago, I saw Simon Liefting and the magnificent celebrations of that extraordinary school on the other side of town in Melton. And knowing the roots of that school being in Simon Liefting as another one of the sons of this, that there are many sons that have come out of this house. And today I want to reflect on the privilege of the goodness of God in my life. In fact, today I'm actually wearing Pastor Hal's jacket. Jill was kind enough to give it to me and said, I think it fits you. You should wear it rather than me give it away. And when I put the jacket on, the proof that it was Pastor Hal's jacket is the fact that on the inside was a white card and also a pen, which was probably used on more than one occasion to write down some of my sins and iniquities. There it is. That's the proof. This was my dad's jacket, Pastor Hal's jacket, and I'm wearing it with pride this morning in his house. And today I want to reflect on the goodness of God in my life. And if I may just provoke you to believe God for the goodness of God in your heart as well. Today I want to reflect on the most important conversation that I ever had at university. And I'm talking a long time ago. We're talking 1969, so this is a long time ago, over 50 years ago that this conversation took place. But it changed my life. And one of the reasons I'm standing here was because on that day, someone was willing to have a conversation with me at a time when I was deeply troubled in my own heart. All I ever wanted to be in life was a school teacher. That was my dream, and I passed year 12, got an education department scholarship to Monash University, and I was training to be a commerce teacher, and life was fantastic. I had money in my pocket from my scholarship. I had a car, which my dad bought for me because I won a scholarship in year 12. And that was the first time that ever handed those out. He bought me a car with that money. I had a set of golf clubs. I had a rifle. I had a pretty girlfriend. And I was doing full-time billiards and golf and a little bit of university work on the side. And life was absolutely fantastic. In the middle of that, God encountered my life. I was a young Lutheran, and many of you will have heard this bit of the story before, but I was a young Lutheran, and I was a believer, but I was not a follower of Jesus. I was a believer. I was a church-going believer. And I went to my girlfriend's church. Helen, who's now my wife, was an Anglican. I went to her church one night, and someone there shared a testimony which really shook me up, because as I heard this young man share his testimony of what it was for him to be a Christian, I realized that is not my story. And I would be embarrassed if I was talking about Jesus all the time like he was. At the end of that night, her pastor quietly came up to me and asked me a question no one had ever asked me before. He said to me, "Tell me, young man, where are you with the Lord?" Well, no one had ever asked me, even though I'd been going to church all my life. And I realized, because I'd heard that testimony, I didn't have a clue where I was with the Lord. And I bumbled out some nonsense about, I used to have my doubts, but now I'm right in there. And he let me alone after that. But I drove home from church that night deeply upset, that I realized I didn't know where I stood with the Lord, and I wasn't sure how to even answer that question. 3 weeks later, I went to my own Lutheran church, and we had a visiting preacher, and he preached on hell. And about halfway through that message, I got a really bad feeling that I just might get to see this place someday. And one of the things he said that day I have never forgotten, he said, "The worst two words that will ever be uttered in hell are the words, 'if only.' If only I'd listened. If only I'd believed. If only I'd followed Jesus." And the horror of the thought that that could be me so disturbed me that by the end of that service, I was deeply shaken. If you came to a church like Life Ministry Center, they'd give you a chance to get saved after a message like that. You know, someone would say, "Well, if there's any young man here today that has no clue where he is with the Lord." And I would say, "Yeah, that's me, that's me." But we were Lutherans. What we do is we scare the hell out of people and you send them home for a roast lunch. And that's what I did. I went home that day for a roast lunch, but no one understood how upset I was. I was working in a quarry during my university vacation, and for the next 4 days, I sat in a big Euclid truck and tried to figure out, how Christian do you have to be to go to heaven? Now, a good Lutheran boy should have known the answer to that, but I didn't. And I started to do a list of things. I put money on the list. I think God's almost broke most of the time. If I was to give God money, that's got to help. Then I thought of Sunday school. That'd be brilliant because it happens in church on Sunday and it wouldn't mess my rep with all the rest of the boys from the football club and the cricket club. And I was getting my list of stuff together because here was my challenge. I really do want to go to heaven and I think I'm a believer. I believe it. I believe this stuff. I believe there's a God and I believe there will be a day of judgment. I believe that stuff. But look, I don't want to be a fanatic. Is there some way I can kind of get into heaven so that as the doors of heaven shut, they touch me right on the backside, that I just got through the gate? Because that's the kind of salvation I'm looking for. I just want to make it in. I'd like to fly under the radar all my life, suddenly appear in heaven and have everybody shocked and amazed and say, "Oh, we never thought we'd see here you here, mate." And I'd say, "No, I was a secret agent for God in Melbourne." Well, that was my plan, and that message on hell disrupted that plan. Now I've got to make it. I've got to get this right, because I realize if you get this wrong, Al, this is a terrifying prospect. And I know that some people get angry and say, "You're trying to make people afraid." No, I'm just telling people the truth. Jesus said more about this than anybody. He loved people like no one ever loved people, and he said more about this than anybody. So here I am with a dilemma, and I thought I was getting a list of stuff together that would be okay. This has got to be heaven-bound kind of life. I came home from the quarry one Thursday afternoon. I was about to go get showered up, take Helen to the drive-in. I got right near the front door, and God spoke to me as clearly as I'm speaking to you. And he spoke not in my ears, he spoke in here, in my chest. And he simply said to me, "I want you to be a minister." Well, it was the worst thing I'd ever heard. I just was so shocked. I was so distressed because I was trying to figure out how to get to heaven flying under the radar. And I thought, well, if I've got to be a minister, they're going to figure that out pretty quickly. You can't fly under the radar and be a minister. And I burst into tears. I thought, 19 years old and I'm dead already. Drove around to see Helen, took her out in the yard. I said to her, "I think God wants me to be a minister." And she cried because she didn't want to marry a minister. So I had a call of God on my life in the final years of my university. And what I used to do was I would grapple with this call, and finally I would crack and I'd say, all right, God, I'll do it. If you really want me to, I've got better people for you. I've got a list of people. I'll show it to you. Now, let me give you a list of people who'd be better than me. I felt like Moses with Aaron. You know, send my brother. He'd be good. And the reality was, I just found myself wanting to simply not do it. And then I'd crack and say, all right, I will if I have to. And that was as if God would then take his hand off me and leave me alone for a while. And then I'd think, oh, maybe I don't have to be. You know, maybe it can be normal and someone else will do it. And then the call would come again. It just turn and press in. And it was in my final year of university, and I was trying to study for an history of educational thought exam. And I was in the library at Monash University, and I was so distressed about this call of God on my life. Oh, I want to be a minister. I couldn't study. And I realized if I can't study, I'll fail this exam and I've got to get out of here. I've got to go be a teacher next year, and I've got to pass this thing. And I realized that I needed help because I was so disturbed and distracted by this feeling. God, is there any escape? Is there any way out of this? That I was just looking for a moment of peace and a moment of relief. In fact, I was so disturbed, I did something I'd never done before. I noticed on the university diary of the day that there was a Lutheran service in the religious center that lunchtime. And for some unknown reason, I said to myself, I've got to get some peace. I'll go to the Lutheran service and see if that gets God off my case. You know, maybe you'll leave me alone for a while if I do something religious. So down I went to the religious center. And I need to tell you, I never went to the religious center. I went to the billiards room or I went to the coffee shop, but I never went to the religious center. That day I went to the religious center. And the Lutheran service was on, and it was run by one of the guys from my own church, and I got to be honest to say that I didn't get a thing out of it, not a thing. It was a total loss. And as I sat there at the end of that service, and he was packing up all of his stuff, just so happened that there was a young guy sitting right beside me in that service. And when the service was over, he didn't pack up and leave like everybody else did. He just opened his bag and got out his lunch. Let me tell you something. Do you believe in the providence of God? Because I do. I look back at the goodness of God in my life, and there have been some key moments where I was at the right place at the right time, and it had nothing to do with some brilliant insight on my part. It was the providence of God. I got posted to Lilydale High School to meet a man who would really help me the following year. It was the grace of God that connected me to my father in Hal Oxley to be, for me, a mentor and a pastor and a friend for the rest of my ministry life. But that day was another one of those days of providence. There was a young man sitting right beside me in that service, and he didn't leave. He got out his lunch and he started to unpack it. And here's a wonderful thing about sharing your faith. Sometimes the reason we don't get to share our faith is because we leave too soon. Do you realize that God has the capacity to get you sitting in the right seat alongside a person you've never met? And it's a divine moment. It's a moment of a divine encounter. The bells aren't ringing and angels aren't singing. It's just like normal life. But God has ushered in this moment. And you need to take every moment, if you're a follower of Jesus, and just suspect that this might be one of those moments. You can be standing next to someone in a queue. You can buy a house and be living next to someone. You never intended, why am I living next to this person? It's called the providence of God. That day was the providence of God. Because as I sat beside that in that place, I didn't leave because I was too distressed to leave. I was trying to find some peace and I hadn't found any yet. And here's a wonderful thing about people. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the guy just opened his lunch and he began to have a conversation with me. He said, hey, how are you doing? What are you doing? And I was so distressed, I just started pouring it out. Oh, God, I think God's got a call upon my life. And how do I know it's really God? And if I say no to God and it was really God, then that's a bad thing. But if I say yes to God and it wasn't God, I've wasted my entire life. And I began to pour out this distress that I had in my heart. He was a young Baptist guy. He said he'd never been to a Lutheran service before. You've got to ask, well, why did he turn up? He said, I just thought I'd pop in. The sovereignty of God, the providence of God. And there I began to pour out my heart, and it just turned out to be one of the most important conversations I've ever had in my life. You see, if he was to ask me, you know, what's the problem, mate? A call of God on your life. Aren't you excited about that? No, I'm not. I had no intention of being a minister. I just wanted to be a high school teacher. Well, are you a believer? Well, of course, I'm a Lutheran. Lutherans believe a lot of stuff. Well, what do you believe, mate? Well, I tell you, I believe a lot of stuff. You ask a Lutheran what he believes, and he's done the catechism, Martin Luther's catechism, and he can tell you a lot of stuff. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. Third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and from thence he shall come to judge both the living and the dead. I believe all that. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. I believe it all. Do you think I'm saved? You say, oh yeah, it's possible. It's possible. I believe every word of that, and I'm not sure if I'm saved. He said, let's talk about that believing you've got, because that's an awful lot of believing you've got going there, man. Sometimes you believe so much stuff, you miss out on, you know, there's so much wood, you miss the forest. There's so many trees, you can't find the forest. And in all of that believing, you might have missed a word. Which word? Well, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Do you know what the word Lord means? Well, I've always thought, I guess it's part of his name, like if he's the Lord Jesus Christ, and over there that's Professor John Brown, and there's, you know, Henry John Smith, and that's part of his name. I mean, if you took the Lord out, he'd only have two names. That's most people have three. No, you've got to realize, it's not just a title like Professor or Dr. Henry Lawson. No, Lord Jesus Christ actually means something, Al. It means something. You see, the word Lord means the master, the owner, the one with supreme power and authority, the one who rules, the supreme being, the one with dominion, with power, with authority. Put it into very common language, the Lord is the boss. Do you believe that? Well, I guess it's in the Bible. Do you realize it's the biggest question that you'll ever face in life is this question, who is Lord? I mean, it's the question of Psalm 2. And it is the contested question. It's what this spiritual war we call life is all about. Who is Lord? In Psalm 2, the Bible sums up the nature of this contest over who really is the owner of the universe when it says this, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. You are my son. Today I've become your father. And I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. This is the big contest. Who really is Lord? You go back to the Garden of Eden, and there it was again, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You don't know enough about eternity to be able to figure out for yourself what is good and evil. Let me coach you. Let me tell you the truth, because here's the truth. In the day that you eat from that tree, you'll most surely die. And the first thing that creep who came slithering into the garden that day had to say was, "Hath God really said?" Hath God said? The word of God, the sovereignty of God, the lordship, the kingship of God is the contest of life. The truth is simply this: Jesus Christ is not only Savior, He is Lord. And that was the key message that the church has had to deliver to the world. He's not only Savior, He is Lord. And all through the scripture, this is the emphasis that comes through. It was the angels proclaiming the birth of Jesus who said this: "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Acts chapter 2, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him," Jesus, "both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucify." Romans 10 verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Philippians chapter 2, "For this reason also God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess." What will they confess? "Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In 1 Peter, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." 1 Corinthians, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." 2 Corinthians, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord." Revelation 17, "And these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and faithful and chosen." We had a great conversation that day in that religious center. That was the day I was reminded that the gospel is a diatheke. You say, "Al, what on earth is a diatheke?" Well, it's a Greek word for covenant. But you see, there are two different words for covenant: sunthiki and diatheke. Now, a sunthiki is a covenant that you and I might have together. You want to sell your motorbike? You say, "Al, I'll sell you my motorbike for $3,000. And I say, "Look, no, $3,000 sounds a bit much to me. I'm willing to give you two." He says, "Well, I'm willing to cut." I buy the bike eventually for $2,250 because I'm a good haggler. That's a sunthiki. That's an agreement between equals. You get to haggle those out. You get to hassle your way through that kind of covenant. But Al, here's the problem. It sounds to me like you're trying to turn the gospel into that kind of... You're trying to negotiate the covenant with the Father of life. And the problem you have is this: the gospel is not a sunthiki. It's not a covenant that is negotiable. This is a diatheke, a covenant from a superior to an inferior, and you can accept it and you can reject it, but you can't negotiate it. You don't get to haggle this thing out, Al, and it sounds like that's what you're trying to do. It sounds like, it would take another 7 years before I would hear Johnny Ortiz put the same idea in these words. He would have said to me, "Al, it sounds to me like you're trying to marry a dishwasher." That's what you're doing. "Al, you're trying to marry a dishwasher." You see, no one was ever invited to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. That wasn't the gospel then, and it's not the gospel now. You are invited to embrace Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and along with that comes salvation. You know, it sounds like you're trying to marry a dishwasher. Imagine this. It's your wedding day. You're standing at the altar and Helen comes beautifully down the aisle and she stands alongside you. And the minister says, "Al, repeat your vows." And you say, "Oh, yes, be my privilege. I, Alan, take you, Helen, to be my lawfully wedded dishwasher." Now, there would be a moment there where my life would be threatened, because the average woman, and Helen's not an average woman, is not going to cop that kind of covenant. She's going to say, "Excuse me? Oh, sorry. I receive you as my lawfully wedded seamstress, cook, passionate partner, dishwasher." And she says, "Excuse me? I did not come down this aisle to be married to you as your personal dishwasher. I came down here to be received as a wife." Now, if you receive me as a wife, there's just a chance that occasionally some dishes might get washed. But you cannot embrace me as your personal dishwasher. That is not an option that is open to you in this marriage. And Johnny or Tiz would have loved to have said to me, "Al, I think what you're trying to do is you're trying to marry a dishwasher." But there in that religious center that day, a young university student sat alongside me and said the most important thing I'd heard to that point in my life. He simply said to me, "Al, here's your problem. It sounds to me like you're trying to have Jesus as your Savior, but you don't want Him as your Lord. And here's the problem you have. That is not an option which is open to you. If you will embrace Him as Lord, He will be your Savior, but you cannot embrace Him as your Savior and optionally embrace Him as Lord." And it was one of the most important things I'd ever heard, because it clarified for me the nature of my struggle at that critical moment in my life. I think there are people all over the world that are trying to do what I was doing on that day. The Bible says, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own self." I was deceiving myself. I was a believer who was deceiving himself. And now let me put it in the words of Jesus. Hear it from the mouth of Jesus. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name and perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.' They were not rejected because of the miracles. They were rejected because they had never abandoned their evil ways and embraced Him as Lord." Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say?" That conversation in the religious center changed my life that day. Let me tell you another parable that Jesus said. In Matthew 21, the Bible records these words of Jesus. Jesus said to his critics, "Tell me what you think about this parable. There was once a man with two sons, and the father came to the first and said, 'Son, I want you to go and work in the vineyard today.' And the son replied, 'I'd rather not.' But afterwards, he deeply regretted what he said to his father. He changed his mind and decided to go to the vineyard. I am that son. I'm right here in the Bible. I am that son. I said to God, I'd rather not. But because someone explained the truth to me, I realized that is an inadequate response, Al. And on that day, I made a decision that if lordship was the call, then obedience would be my response. The parable goes on. The father approached the second son and said the same thing to him. The son replied, Father, I will go and I will do as you said. But he never went. He didn't go to the vineyard. Tell me now, Jesus said, which of these two sons did the will of his father? They answered him, the first one. He said, you are right. For many sinners, tax collectors and prostitutes are going into God's kingdom realm ahead of you. And John came to show you the path of goodness and righteousness. Yet the despised and the outcasts believed him, but you did not. And when you saw them turn, you see, that's the difference. They heard Jesus and they turned. They changed the direction. You neither repented of your ways nor believed his words. Let me attempt to sing for you a little song. They're going to follow me over here? Of course they are. You know, back in the charismatic movement, this was a very... this was a really deeply loved song.
For he is Lord, he is Lord, he is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Used to sing that song a lot in the charismatic movement. You know, one time there was a guy who bought himself an apartment. Thought, what I'll do is I'll put in a tenant and I'll invite the guy to pay rent every month. So he bought the apartment, put in a tenant and came along at the end of the first month to receive his rent, knocked on the door. Guy came to the door and he said, yes. He said, I'm the owner of the apartment. He said, oh, wonderful, he says. I've got something for you. Took a backward step and began to sing. You are the owner, you are the owner. You have bought this apartment, you are the owner. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that you are the owner. Shut the door and went inside. The owner thought, that's amazing, I've never seen that before in my life. Said, maybe he's going to pay me 2 months' rent next month. So he came back at the end of the second month, knocked on the door. Man opened the door. Sweetheart, it's the owner. Out came the wife and two kids. Four-part harmony. You are the owner. You are the owner. You have bought this apartment. You are the owner. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that you are the owner. Shut the door and went inside. He said, that's incredible. Maybe they're going to pay me 3 months' rent next month. Back he comes, knocks on the door. As he opens the door, the man cries out, it's the owner. Neighbors begin to appear from everywhere. He has formed the community into an orchestra of 65 pieces and a huge choir. And all together they begin to sing, you are the owner. There will come a moment when he'll say, shut up and show me the money. Let me ask you a couple of questions. If Jesus Christ is really Lord, if he really was your Lord, would your life be different? Would it have to be different? If Jesus Christ really was Lord, would you have to manage your money differently? If Jesus Christ was really Lord in your life, would you handle other people's money differently? If Jesus Christ was truly your Lord, would your sex life have to change? If Jesus Christ really was Lord, would you love better? Would you love your wife, your husband? Would you love your mother or your father? Would you love them better if Jesus was Lord? If Jesus Christ was Lord, would you go to work when they let you? And would you work differently than you do today? Would you work more diligently? Would you be more passionate? Would you be more reliable if Jesus Christ was Lord? If Jesus Christ was really your Lord, would you handle your worst enemy differently? If Jesus was your Lord, would you forgive more quickly? Would you forgive more completely? If Christ was Lord, would you stop driving and texting at the same time? If Jesus Christ was really Lord, would you clean up your room before your mother has an apoplectic fit? If Jesus Christ was really Lord, would you pray more potently? Would you serve better? I am so grateful. Somebody told me before it was too late that there is a test of faith. A test of faith is this question: who is Lord? Does he have your allegiance? Does he have your obedience? Or are there areas of your life that you have marked off and said, that's a no-go zone for Jesus and a no-go zone for the Bible, and it's a no-go zone for God? Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I didn't know you. I am so grateful I had a father who demonstrated to me that obedience and lordship are the same thing. I'm so grateful that as a young man, I heard a word of testimony. You never know when you're sitting next to someone and their heart is filled with conflict. But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what they desperately need is a word of truth. May God engage you and your heart and your experience with Jesus at the right time, in the right place, and change somebody's life the way that young man touched mine. Father, today I give you thanks. I thank you for that extraordinary moment. I sat in the right place at the right time and I heard the right thing, and it changed the direction of my life. I pray for those who today are listening to me, and as they do, they realize that there's a conflict going on in their heart also. And the conflict is, will I really respond to the leadership of Jesus in all things? Father, today, draw them closer to you. Adjust their thought life. Don't let them be amongst those that you just don't know them, because they won't draw near. I pray today that your light and your life would be released into them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, church. Thanks, Andy, for allowing me the privilege of sharing around communion this morning. Those of you old enough to be familiar with the Christian music industry in the 80s might recognize these images on the screen as being from the Michael W. Smith Secret Ambition music video. This clip was played at my church when I was 12 years old, and it broke my heart. It was the first time I gained some understanding of the extreme torture, humiliation, abuse, and pain that Jesus suffered for us, all because he loves us and desperately wants us to spend eternity with him. The Gospels explain some of what Jesus endured. He was stripped, whipped, a crown of thorns set on his head. He was mocked, spat on, struck on the head repeatedly, forced to carry the heavy cross and nailed to it. It is not hard to be extremely grateful for Jesus' sacrifice when you have some understanding of what he went through. even though I had accepted Jesus into my heart as my Lord and Saviour at 5 years of age, the revelation I had on the day I watched this video convicted me to promise Jesus I would give my life to him, just as he gave his for me, and I would allow his will to be my will for my life. As Isaiah 55:9 says, his ways are higher than ours, and Jeremiah 29:11, his plans to give us a hope and a future are always better than ours anyways. It was Jesus' death on the cross, which appeared to be the ultimate loss or defeat, that allowed him to win the ultimate victory 3 days later when he rose to life again, victory over sin and death. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, sin and death entered the world. But God, being the loving Father he is, had a plan to rescue us from death and allow us to spend eternity with him. Jesus shed blood, cleanses us from our sins, to make us worthy to be in his presence for eternity. We have all experienced victories in our lives, whether they be sporting or school achievements, a successful career, lucrative investments or financial gains, enjoying a happy marriage, watching our kids thrive and flourish, having fruitful friendships, enjoying good health, owning a nice car and house, going on lovely holidays. But all these earthly victories, as wonderful as they are, pale into insignificance when compared to partaking in the ultimate victory that Jesus won for us, the gift of eternal life in his presence. As James 4:14 says, your life is like the morning fog. It is here a little while and then it is gone. Our lives are but a vapor and our earthly victories are so very transient. And this is why John 12:25 warns us that anyone who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it for eternal life. The Bible gives us an idea of what eternity with Jesus will be like. Luke describes it as paradise, Isaiah as perfect peace filled with joy, fruitfulness, the splendor of God, gladness and everlasting joy. Revelation says it will be shining with the glory of God and its brilliance like that of a very precious jewel, pure gold and precious gems. And Revelation 21 reveals the real beauty of eternal life when it says, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. Our finite minds cannot fully comprehend how spectacular and awesome being in the presence of our glorious Jesus will be, but I know it will definitely far outweigh even the most wonderful earthly victory we have ever experienced. In contrast, we have also all experienced losses in our lives, whether they be going through family conflict or broken relationships, enduring abuse, having wayward children, experiencing work or career failures, suffering health issues, grieving the loss of a loved one, facing failed investments or financial losses, recognizing unfulfilled hopes and dreams, or regretting wrong decisions. And as heartbreaking and painful as all these losses are, none are as tragic or devastating as losing or failing to accept the gift of eternal life Jesus offers us all. The Bible gives us an idea of what eternity without Jesus will be like also. Revelation describes it as a fiery lake of burning sulfur. Matthew as a fiery furnace where there will be weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth and darkness. And the most devastating thing explained in Thessalonians being shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Being separated from the presence of Jesus by failing to accept his gift of eternity in his presence is undoubtedly the greatest loss we could ever suffer, greater than any earthly loss. It doesn't matter how many losses or victories we've experienced in our lives, we are all on an equal playing field and have an equal opportunity to accept our ultimate victory, eternal life with Jesus. We need only accept him as God's Son and our Lord and Saviour that he sent for us. As John 3:16 says, everyone who believes in Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. I love Paul's description in Corinthians 15. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In these days, it is quickly becoming more and more evident that this world is engulfed in extreme demonic deception, and this deception will only continue to deepen until Jesus returns to cast Satan into the fiery pit. But, praise God, amidst all this, his word states that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, who is the Word of God, is the only real truth we can rely on, hold on to, and trust in these days. His truth gives us peace and the ability to stand firm so as to not be swayed by the deception that surrounds us. Please find your biscuit and juice, and as we partake in the elements, let's remember with a grateful heart the extreme sacrifice Jesus suffered for us in order to allow us to accept and enjoy our ultimate victory, eternal life in his presence. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we are deeply grateful that you endured unimaginable suffering on the cross for us in order to win the ultimate victory, victory over sin, death, and the grave. Thank you that this in turn allows us to accept our ultimate victory, eternal life in your presence. Thank you that with your sacrifice, thank you that your sacrifice washes us clean of our sins and makes us worthy to spend eternity with you. We gratefully accept your gift by acknowledging you as the living Son of God who died and rose again. And we so look forward to the awesome eternal life with you that awaits us. In your precious name, amen.